Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our service. I would have said I hope you enjoyed your extra hour of sleeping, but there wasn't one, was there? We're in Ezra, and Ezra chapter 10, page 690 of the Pew Bible. Matthew and Christina, how many more weeks?
4 weeks.
4 weeks, oh, very good. I panicked last night. I thought to myself, you might have already had the baby, so I've got the weeks wrong. Well, I pray for you anyway, and let's come to prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for this wonderful chance to sing your word, to pray your word, to read your word, and now to even listen to it explained. Lord, we thank you for your people who come together to worship you and not only join in all these activities, but encourage our hearts as well to lift up our voices to you. Thank you for Matthew and Christina, and we pray for the birth of their new baby. And Lord, we pray especially for Christina that she would be kept healthy and that the baby would also be healthy and that you would prepare them to be parents. And Lord, as we come again to your Bible, we do pray that you would give us a heart to want to do it, to perform what your word calls the statutes, to do exactly what it says, Lord, because your word will last forever and ever. Help us, we pray. Help us to love your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're on page 690, we're in the last chapter of Ezra. We're in the last sermon on Ezra as well. Next week will be 1 week. I'll do just a topical study, and then after that we will start Hebrews. Let me just quote D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody said, "The place for the ship is in the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets into the ship." You see, he's speaking of the church, isn't he? He's explaining that the church does exist in an unbelieving world. But if the church exists in an unbelieving world, it's to be different. It's to be separate. It's to be godlike. It's to be distinctive. But when the church becomes like the world, when the church becomes worldly, then the church is in big trouble. It not only becomes irrelevant, it is not only useless, it actually invites the wrath of God upon itself. Israel were aroused from spiritual dullness that came upon them because of their worldliness. They were woken up to fix the problem. And the problem was this pollution that was brought into the church or into the people of God because of mixed marriages. And they knew that if they did not address the sin, the wrath of God would destroy them. Well, how did they fix it? Well, let's have a look this morning. And the first thing we find is that sin does, as Nathan said, complicate our lives. Israel was brought back into Jerusalem to be a holy people, to dwell with God. The plan was spelt out way back in Moses' day when Moses said in Deuteronomy, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Israel were to be separate, weren't they, from all the other nations? They were to be godlike. They were not to be like the other nations. They had a relationship with God. They knew God's character. They dwelt with God through the tabernacle and then later through the temple. And they had God's law. They knew what pleased God and they knew what angered God. They were commanded quite clearly not to marry women of other faiths, of other religions. Mixed marriages would ultimately be their doom. The marriages that they would have, these mixed marriages, would result in turning them to other gods, and God's anger would be aroused. Just sheerly because of the unthankfulness. God brought them out of slavery, and they just rebelled and rejected God. They'd be in a bundle of trouble, and they knew this. Look at verse 9. Where we start our passage. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. You see, they knew they committed treason. They knew they had broken God's law. They knew they were rebellious. They knew they were guilty. And they knew that inflamed the anger of God. They just knew they had to restore themselves somehow to God. Otherwise, they had no hope. Look at verse 14 where they explain this. They call out to Ezra. They say, please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. They were under no delusions. But then you've got to ask yourself, so how are you going to undo all these mixed marriages? How do you deal with the consequences? The situation was complicated, wasn't it? Men fell in love with women. Parents had children. Extended families had grown up together. The church, or the temple numbers, actually grew. That's a positive thing. Picnics were fun. All the kids. And now the settled community are going to disrupt it all. Wives have to be now put away. Children have to be sent away. Perhaps they've got to go back to their in-laws. Perhaps money has to be given. Possessions have to be split up. And cash has to be transferred so that people can be supported. Perhaps now dowries and wedding gifts that were given have to be now packed up again and given back to the people who gave you gifts. Homes have to be built in the other countries that the women would go back to so they could move in. And how do you undo the fact that children will now no longer have their dads? Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. That's a tough call. But surprising is the response. It's even more surprising. Look at verse 12. With a loud voice they said, yes, as you have said, so we must do. Now surely you should sense something of how sin affects other people. John Donne said, no man is an island. Now we don't know if these marriages were illegitimate. And we should hypothetically think maybe they were. And perhaps it's clear that Israel worked out these are illegitimate, illegal marriages. Let's put a stop to it. Let's stop condoning illegal acts. Or perhaps the idolatry of the land was so embedded with these marriages and into the homes. And they just wanted to bring a stop to the idolatry. Israel had only just come into the land. There had only been a few families, really. Roughly 50,000 to maybe 60,000 people were there. And now, with the small number just starting up again, 100 families at least and more have foreigners living amongst them. 100 families now think ungodly living is okay. 100 families stop coming to church. 100 families think sport is more important than worshipping God. 100 families put their social lives first. 100 families want to live just like the Gentiles live. The pattern had to stop. But notice in verse 44, we have the complication repeated. All these women had pagan wives. All these had pagan wives. And some of them had wives by whom they had children. You see, the complication is once again repeated for us. I suspect children are specially mentioned just to make you feel sick this morning. In 1 Corinthians 5, there are a couple in the church and they have an illegal marriage. Paul says, put the couple out of the church, chuck them out, excommunicate them. And he asks them an obvious question of just the one couple, just one couple in the whole church. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? See, here we've got 100 families, haven't we? And how much were they affecting all of society? You know, the bloke who started all the reforms, he's back in verse 2. His name is Shechaniah. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have transgressed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. He's the bloke that stands up and says, let's put an end to this. He's the bloke that says, let's get together and let's make sure we throw out all the pagan wives. Well, we're told that he's the son of Jehiel. And when Tom was reading the list of names, I'm sorry, Tom, I'm only going to be referring to one or two names in the whole message. So you're wondering why you read it all. It was good. You see, his dad's name, Jael, is mentioned in verses 25 and 26. And others of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Jeziah, Malchiah, Mijamin, Eleazar, Malkijah, and Benaiah, of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Now, have I got the right verse there? Yes, look at verse 26, Jehiel. You see, Shechaniah had to stand up to his mum and dad. He had to say to dad, you married the wrong woman. He had to initiate a breakup for his own parents. Now, his dad's not a priest or a Levite, but I suspect his dad was a leader of some sort. And even a leader had to be told by his son, your sin has complicated our lives. Sin hurts, doesn't it? And it hurts others. It breaks up families. It breaks up churches. It hurts schools, societies, communities. It's complicated. Sin in only a few families can pollute the whole people of God. The passage is a warning, isn't it, to us? It's a loud trumpet shouting out saying, stay away from sin because it complicates your life and the life of others as well. It's a blast of a horn against any form of lukewarmness, any form of half-hearted religion. It says there are going to be consequences. And not just you will feel them, but others will feel them as well. Folks, sin will complicate our lives. The second thing we pick up is unravelling our sin. Whilst it's urgent, it needs care. Isaiah tells us who pleases God in Isaiah 66. He says this in verse 2. But this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. God produced this in the heart of the people. Shechaniah, and when he's describing the people, in verse 3 he says that they're people who tremble at the commandment of God. Shechaniah proposes that all the people should be bound by a contract, and they've got to, literally, it's a verbal one, but let's pretend it's a paper one, they have to sign on the bottom line, and say they're going to agree to repent. They're going to take action. And the people agreed. And so everyone was summoned to come together and come together to deal with the problem. And they all turn up. And they don't just turn up on a warm spring day like we have today. They turn up in the middle of winter. They turn up when it's heavy rain. Folks, this is not just outward conforming. This is an inner conviction of sin. Notice verse 9 again. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of heavy rain. You see, offending God was big trouble. That's no doubt, is it? These people are threatened excommunication in their covenant. If they don't come in 3 days, they're going to be chucked out and all their possessions are going to be taken off them. And there's a sense of urgency. All the people are told, this is important, you have only 3 days. And then they come before Ezra in heavy rain, in cold weather, in the middle of December, and no shelter. And there they are trembling because of the cold and because of their sin. You see, they knew the consequences of their sin. If they acted, they lose family and community. And if they don't act, they lose their citizenship and they lose God. They get treated like Gentiles. It's the worst thing you could ever do to a Jew. It's a crisis, isn't it? And in the middle of crisis, you find out exactly how people will behave, the true person. These people are committed to act. They're committed to return to God. God called them to be holy. God called them to be separate. And they knew their holiness is compromised. They knew that somehow they were diluted. And they take action. Now I suspect some of those marriages were happy marriages. I suspect they never fought over dishes. I suspect that even on a sexual level, there was satisfaction. I don't think every marriage would have been just a war zone. But I don't think they would have had spiritual union. The most important union would have been missing. Husband and wife would not share the same love for Jesus Christ. Husband and wife would not share the same burden for the gospel. Oh, the kids would have had fun. I don't think the kids would have been starving and locked up in a room. Picnics would have been fun. You could imagine them even possibly getting to a point where they're planning weddings for some. And grandchildren would be born. You'd have to think, life's all right. I mean, can it get any better in a fallen world? I've got a wife, okay, not perfect. I've got kids, not perfect. I've in a community, not perfect, but it's fun. I've got an extended family. Yeah, they're all right. But is there any more in life? Aren't these the essentials? And if this is all I need, what's missing? Well, folks, union with Christ is what was missing. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Now, most of you know these verses. That they've, I'm sure, been said to you sometime or the other. But it's such a harsh request. Why such a harsh request? Well, Paul tells us, you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, they had tough reforms ahead, and tough decisions, but they had good reasons for it. They would be hurt personally, but they would gain God. They would willingly have to deny themselves and do something totally contrary to your feelings. But you see, that they wanted spiritual union with Christ. Paul commands the Corinthians then. He says, come out from among them and be separate. He promises that God will receive them. And quoting God, he says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Now, how do you unravel 100 marriages? Well, firstly, with humility and gentleness. Paul says in Galatians that when we deal with sinners, that we really have to be so careful when correcting someone's sin. We should realize that we're also sinners, that we're also easily tempted. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We read Revelation. Tom read Revelation for us, and this woman, I don't believe her name was Jezebel, but she's like a Jezebel. And she had followers who followed in sexual immorality, and they were called to repent. But Jesus didn't rush them, even though it was sexual immorality. He paused. He said, digest what I've said, consider what I've said, understand exactly what your sin is and the consequences and the actions. He gives them time to repent. Look at verse 21 of Revelation 2. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. You see, you give them time. Ezra wisely did the same thing. It's a big crowd, isn't it, that come. Everyone turns up. They're standing in cold. They're standing in rain. It's no place for painful decisions. It's no place for personal matters to be aired publicly everywhere. So look at verse 13. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we're not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of one or two days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. You see, Ezra wanted each case to be examined individually, closely. One size doesn't fit all. $1,500 per fortnight doesn't stop suicides. $1,500 per fortnight doesn't stop violence in a family. No two families are the same. Each solution needs to be determined individually. Perhaps some of the wives were converted by now. Perhaps nothing needs to be done. So the people come and they propose a solution, and it's a good one. They volunteer to submit to detailed investigation and questioning. But they say, let us go to our local leaders and let us talk to them. Let us find a solution that's local. But resolve is solid, isn't it? They still want to deal with the sin. They want to turn away the fierce anger of God. Look at verse 14. Please let the leaders of our entire assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken pagan wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. And even some people disagreed with the process. They said, we don't want to go home. Let's deal with it now. We're standing in the rain. Let's get it over and done with. We don't want to waste too much time. Verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. But the majority ruled about the process, and they went home and they decided, let's work with this, and let's each family make an appointment, have our sin dealt with, and let's take action. It took 75 days, and roughly 120 families came to their leaders to find a solution that was equitable and fair and that was compassionate. And I suspect the leaders humbly approached each family. Why? Because I suspect the leaders knew, even amongst themselves, they had sinned. Let me read verse 16. Then the descendants of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain heads of the fathers' households were set apart by the fathers' households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month they finished questioning, or literally investigating. all the men who had taken pagan wives. Folks, even in a church, church discipline is needed. It's necessary. But it should not be rushed. It should not be something that we're delighting to find. It should be something humbly approached. It should be something gently and carefully considered and administered. Unraveling sin is urgent, but it needs care. Then lastly, and the most obvious point from Ezra, is we need a redeemer. Malcolm Turnbull, I know you want to hear about him. He wrote a book, it's called A Bigger Picture. It sells for $41.50 if you want to buy it. But if you want a second-hand copy, you'll get it for anything you want. Why is it so cheap? That's the question, isn't it? Well, predominantly because he exaggerates his good and he seems to omit his own errors. And when he talks about other people, he exaggerates their bad. And he seems to ignore anything good they might have done. The Bible is nothing like this. The Bible is honest. If you need a proof text for the honesty of the Bible, Ezra 10 is a perfect proof text. You see, here God honestly reports the sin and failure of his own people. Ancient history accounts are generally cover-ups. When they're recording wars, they record the wars they win, and they seem to forget and delete any wars that they might lose. The Bible is unlike that. It actually lists out every single one of the families that actually failed in their sin. Now, this part of the Bible is a narrative, isn't it? It's a story. It's a description of what happened. And in this description, we're not looking at things through rose-coloured glasses. But we're not told everything either. And I've had to guess some things. And we don't know if my guesses are right or wrong, do we? For instance, just give you an example of some of my guesses. In one case, I guessed maybe the marriages were illegal. But what if they were legal? In some cases, I guessed the divorces were quite legitimate. But what if they were illegitimate? I've assumed the families were cared for after separation. But what if they weren't? What if people used the excuse just to dump their family? I guess that every matter was dealt by the leaders fairly and equitably. What if the leaders made mistakes? I guess that every detailed fact and the best remedy was always chosen. Well, how could even leaders be all-knowing? We cannot be sure about all these guesses, can we? You see, men and women in the Bible are fallible. They're not infallible. These marriages could have been legitimate. Divorces could have been a big mistake. And 75 days might have been the time too short. Maybe they should have waited a bit longer. I could say perhaps this, perhaps that, and keep coming up with 100 perhapses and use up the whole time. But whether my guesses are right or wrong, there's a sense in which we've been left with a sort of unhappy ending, haven't we? We're left on an unsure note. We're left in limbo because on the one hand we have bad people, and it's quite possible that these bad people, when they come up to make some decisions about how to do the right thing, they make bad decisions as well. But nevertheless, the Bible honestly reports it. Has no fear, telling you exactly what happens. Thomas says, and this is not Thomas the disciple, but Thomas, one of the commentators, he says, since the passage is a description, it is not a prescription. In other words, Ezra's telling us what happened. He's not telling us to copy everything that happened. You see, he's not giving you an excuse for an easy divorce. He's not recommending that all of us leave our wives just because we fight over the dishes. We're not to copy everything. It's a sad story, and quite frankly, it's a sad ending. One commentator says it's so sad that the heavy rain that came upon them as they were making these decisions is only symbolic of God weeping over the sin of his own people. Nevertheless, there are encouragements in the passage, aren't there? I mean, look how determined they were. Notice how much they wanted to preserve the faith once handed to them. And we must be embarrassed to some degree because we're unwilling to make those hard decisions about ourselves. We're unwilling to come out of our comfort zones and actually address the ungodliness in our own lives. We're not a Shechaniah who will put his hand up in the middle of a Bible study or in a church service and say, I've sinned in this way and I want to now make a change. And by the way, I'm happy to go to the leaders and be accountable for this sin and have someone come to me regularly and check up whether I have turned or not turned from the sin. In a sense, folks, you and I are worse than the people of Ezra's day, aren't we? Now, perhaps you came here today saying, it's a long weekend. If he's going to be fair, he should really give us an inspiring story. I've just enjoyed school holidays, and he could say something nice about us this morning. Has he got nothing to say about the goodness of man? Has he got nothing to show us about a hero of faith so that we could study him and find that inner strength and follow this wonderful hero of faith? Maybe he could give us a few clues to release from us that inner potential that I've been just waiting to bust out. You see, we've been surrounded by a lot of Christian teaching that does that for you. It wants you to think you're a good person. The modern teaching is that you can be a winner. You can actually release your potential and be a high achiever. You can somehow find inner strength, and then you will not just find your true potential, but then you'll be that Christian that you've always longed to be. This is not the Bible. You see, the truth of the Bible is that when you do find your inner self, you're going to find pretty much bad stuff. You think you've got great potential, and you have. You've got a huge amount of potential to do a lot of damage. You have a high propensity for sin. Your potential is not something that should be something you look for. It should scare you. Ezra's telling us that you are the problem. I am the problem. The essential message of the Bible and the message we must receive is a negative message. It starts off as a negative message. God initially doesn't want you to feel good, quite frankly. He wants you to really feel just like the people of Ezra and their day. And if you follow Ezra and go into Nehemiah, you find that in Nehemiah's day, they sin in exactly the same way. In Nehemiah 12 and verse 23, that's towards the end of Nehemiah, Nehemiah says, in those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab. They did it again. They had children in these marriages. And the children that they had in the marriages didn't even speak Hebrew. They spoke another country language. So they even went further than the people of Ezra did. Now Nehemiah was smarter than Ezra. He didn't sit in a car park of the church and pluck his beard and pluck his hair, no. He went up to the husbands and plucked their beard and plucked their hair. And then he made them all commit to not marrying again in this way, but he didn't break up the marriages that existed. It's interesting. And he even gave them the same reasons. He gave them the picture of Solomon and told them Solomon did this, and look at how much trouble Solomon got into. Folks, he was reminding them of their potential. He's saying, you've got the same potential as Solomon. You see, even he left his people with an empty feeling. You read Nehemiah and you're left with an empty feeling at the end. And you're asking the question, can Israel ever learn? Can we ever learn from our sin? Can we ever learn from history? Well, not in Australia you can't, because we've brought down all our statues and we've decided to take history out of our classrooms and we've put in fantasy and fairy tales. So we've got no history to learn from. But even if we did learn from history, folks, we'd still fail. We have an internal problem, don't we? We have a sin problem. Education will not fix. And we need it rectified, because it's a defect in the very centre of our being. We need someone to pay off the sin debt that we have already amounted, and we need someone to free us from our slavery to sin. We need a redeemer, and we find him in Jesus. You know the list of names? One way to look at them is the list of names that sinned. The other way to look at them is they're also the names of people who actually repented of their sin and called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God sent his Son to do for us that which we can't do. And we need to call out to him for mercy. We need to look to him for a rescue. And I trust you've done that. And if not, I trust you'll do it this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this book of Ezra, and thank you for the message of the gospel that you have and we somehow find everywhere in the Bible. Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.